time Keaton gets up here, I believe that you guys should ask him to sing. Because to be in a choir, one must be able to carry a tune. And Keaton really takes that statement, make a joyful noise to the Lord. It's only for the Lord. No one else has ever told him it was great. His parents were here months ago, and they were like, I don't know if you should let him do that. I said, I never gave him permission to do it. So, Pastor Eric, you need to help me out with this. That's all I have to say about that. But we have been tracking through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so if you have your Bibles or the Bible app and you want to open those up, that'll be great. If you have the relevant church app, you can actually open that up and go to sermon notes and it'll be right there for you. But I want to ask you a question today. What does it mean to live a life that matters? Like, what does it mean to live a life that truly matters today? What does that mean? I mean, because I wonder if in our lives we're not actually sure if our life matters. I think a lot of times we wonder if what I'm doing matters, if it's going to make a difference, if it has any relevance to anybody's life. And so today's big question is, how do I know if my life really matters? The chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, sometimes what happens is we find ourselves in this pursuit of our dreams and struggling at the same time with like loneliness, broken relationships, questions about our future, and we wonder, am I ever going to get any answers to this stuff? Whether you're focusing on building a career, starting a family, or just trying to make it through the day, this question is real. And that's exactly what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about. He's talking to these guys about, how do you know if your life is going to matter? And in this chapter, Paul speaks to some of the deepest needs in our lives. And I have a couple of questions that I would love to have you guys ponder today, because I believe that Paul's going to answer them for us. Is, how do we stay true to ourselves, our faith, in a culture that's constantly pulling us in the opposite direction? How do we do that? Like, our culture pulls us in the opposite direction of faith, and so how do we know that we're staying true to our faith? Which one should we stay true to? Should we stay true to our faith, or should we stay true to culture? The second one is, how do we build relationships that will last in a world full of division? And thirdly, how do we find hope when everything around us feels so fragile and temporary? How do we do that? Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4 give us some practical advice on living through these questions, because life is full of questions. And if we can't find the answers to some of these things, what we do is we find ourselves just rolling with the flow of what everyone else is doing. And I believe that God has called us to something bigger and also something better. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to jump into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to break it down into about four different parts. We're going to read the first eight verses first, so jump in with me. It says, finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, so he's encouraging, you're doing this, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. I have so many people so many times go, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. It's right there. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God for your life, even your sanctification. And here he starts giving a list, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions and lusts of the Gentiles who they don't know God. No, that no one transgressions or wrongs his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned, for God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you. Can I tell you this? Sanctification is not just a good idea, it's a God idea. Your sanctification, and sanctification is like this big church word that I think sometimes we use church words and then people outside of church don't understand it, because I don't think that probably this week in your everyday conversations you use the word sanctification. I don't think it's one that comes up all the time. But sanctification is nothing more than this. Sanctification is to be set apart or made holy. To be set apart or made holy. How many of you have dishes in your house that you only pull out when special company is coming over? How many of you have those dishes? So they're set apart. So that means when your teenager comes home and they're like, hey, I got a bunch of people coming over. We're having pizza today, pizza and wings for the Bucks game. You're not going to get that china out for that. That's not what it's for. It's set apart. And what God says is that we as human beings have been set apart by God for God. And he said that's sanctification, to be set apart. And I think that what happens is in our culture, rather than being set apart from our culture, what we want to do is immerse ourselves in the culture. Sanctification isn't just about avoiding sin. It's about dedicating our entire life to God's purposes. Because I think that what happens is so many times people come to church and you're like, oh, so church is there to tell me what I'm not supposed to do. No, church is not here to tell you what you're not supposed to do. Church is more about trying to help you understand what it is that God has for you to do. Now, along with that, there are probably some things that maybe you might need to adjust, and I would probably need to adjust in my life to actually walk in that. But it's not its primary purpose. People all the time seem to wonder, what's God's will for my life? And here's the problem. We keep asking God what the will is for our lives, but we don't want to do what he's already said. And one of the things that he already said is that we should be sexually pure. And like, for some reason, that seems like an archaic term, and we don't seem to want to do that. But do you realize that in 2020, Barna did a research study that said 68% of church-going men and over 30% of church-going women struggle with pornography. 68%. So for us to stick our head in the sand and say that it doesn't affect us, and to say that we're not living in a sexually driven culture, would be for us to deny the truth that's literally just random facts that most people know. You don't have to spend much time on Instagram or on TikTok or on Netflix or on Hulu to realize that our culture has a heightened sensitivity towards sexuality. According to Common Sense Media in 2020, it says this, that teenagers spend an average of 7 hours a day on their phones. 7 hours a day. Guys, that's a 50-hour work week. They're spending a 50. We're wondering why we're struggling in our culture, but our students are spending 50 hours a week on their phones. And I know some of you are like, well, I go. We did this on Wednesday night in the guys' small group in our youth ministry on Wednesday night. I asked them to pull out their phone and say, let's get some screen time, guys. And they're like, And literally, the excuses started pouring out, like just pouring out. I listen to it to go to sleep with, so it's like on longer than it really should be. And I was like, okay, fine. Let's see which apps are you spending the most time on. And then they're like, so what I have to say about that is, and I'm like, guys, because here's what we were talking about Wednesday night. What if we would just pause this for just a minute so that we could hear what God has to say? Because I told them this, I challenged them, I said, guys, not one of you mentioned that the Bible app was the thing that you were listening to the most on your phone. Like, nobody mentioned that. I was shocked about that. I thought for sure all of our students would be on the Bible app every day, but they weren't. But I know this, that if our students are spending 50 hours a week on it, why don't you check yours too? Why don't we as adults check our screen time and see where we're spending the bulk of our time? Are we spending like a part-time job on social media every week? And what could happen if we did it differently. Sanctification isn't just avoiding sin, it's choosing daily to align with God's will. Paul writes in verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." So he said he called us to be set apart. This call to holiness isn't optional, it's central in the Christian faith. So how do we apply this? Guys, I believe this. We have to be intentional about who we're influencing and who and what is influencing us. If we do not start getting intentional about where our influences come from and what our influence is doing with other people, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to go with the flow. We're just gonna float. And I will tell you, floating is great, but it usually doesn't lead you somewhere that you want to go. So what are we going to choose? You see, I know this, though, that sanctification is not an individual sport. That's what I love about sanctification. God doesn't leave us alone. He says in verse 8, "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So he says, I'm already with you. All you got to do is tap into the source. Like he said, I'm already there. As Christians, we're called to live different in the world around us. And I would just submit, are we? Like, are we living different? And then Paul shifts gears, urging us to walk in holiness, but he shifts gears and turns to, like, how we're supposed to do that. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "Now consider this, brotherly love. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you to do this more and more." Once again, he says, more and more. I want you to be more and more holy. I want you to be more and more loving to other people. I want you to consider other people. Verses 9 and 10, he starts talking about, he gives us a command. He says, love like Jesus. Just love like Jesus. Do you know what the Greek word for love is? Philadelphia. Anybody from Philly in here? Anybody a Philadelphia Eagles fan? Because like it or not, I don't think you're walking this thing out all that great. That's all I know about that. Philly, brotherly love. That's what it is. It's the Greek word for love. Philadelphia. Fantastic. They have some odd fans. That's all I have to say about that. It's true. I'm just saying. No judgment if you're from Philly. But you should think about it a little bit. You have a reputation, okay? But here's the deal. The biblical term is called phileo. That's where Philadelphia, the biblical term is phileo. Phileo is brotherly love. There are two other words that are used in Scripture that talk about love. The other one is agape. That's God's love. God's love is different. It's the highest form of love. It's sacrificial and it's unconditional. It doesn't have anything to do with what you do. It has everything to do with what he does. That's why when we talk about God's love for us that's expressed through Jesus on the cross is God's agape love. It is unconditional because you can't earn it and we don't deserve it. It's unconditional and it's sacrificial because it cost Jesus his life. That's agape love. That's different. That's different than phileo. And then there's a third kind of love that's talked about in Scripture. It's called dote, and it's sexual love or passion. And here's what I know, that in our culture today, what we tend to do is in the first 8 verses, do you know that what Paul was talking about to this church was dote? He's like, you guys are so focused on this sexual part of love, you need to get holy. And then he moves into, and then you need to also have some phileo love, some brotherly love. And you get that by leaning into agape love. All three are all there in the first 10 verses. God's love is there because God's love shows us how to love. Then we should love each other that way. And he says, sexual love is reserved for something and it's beautiful and God created it and it's not dirty when it's done inside of the context of what God created it for. It's incredible. But the key to understand what Paul is saying here is the kind of love Paul's talking about here in this passage goes beyond superficial kindness. It's deep, committed love that's modeled after the love of Christ. This is more than just like passing out something because somebody needs something. Let me explain this a little bit. Passing out food to people who need food is wonderful and it's great. And I'm not saying it's a bad idea. I think it's wonderful, but sometimes do we do things that make us feel better in the short term, but enable someone to continue in a path that's destructive for them? Because enablement is not love. It just makes us feel better. Enablement is not what God has called us to do. Jesus Christ, when he walked the face of the earth, never enabled somebody to continue in a path that was destructive for them. Not in kind of keep aiding them in doing that. And so I think that we have to be very cautious in how we love like Jesus, but also Jesus also confronted as he loved and said, hey, this might not be the best path for you. Have we considered that? Brotherly love is essential in any healthy Christian community. It's essential, like we have to have it. In the early church, this kind of love was radical in a society where division was based upon your class, it was based upon your ethnicity, your gender, all of these things. Like, there was division everywhere, and the believers were known for their love for one another. Let me give you a statistic that just came out in 2022. Just 2 years ago, 72% of Americans believe the country is more divided now than it's ever been at any other point in recent history. And I believe that that's probably increased now. So 72% of us believe that our country is completely divided. And I know that we are moving into a very hot, contested political season. And let me share with you, I won't get political, but I will get biblical. And there's something that we have to do is we have to understand that we can love somebody and disagree with them. We have to understand that. And if you can't do that, I'm just going to tell you, what have you been reading in your Bible? Because Jesus disagreed with a lot of people and still loved them. And so we have to learn how to do that. And that is difficult. I'm not saying that's easy. It's difficult. But if we're going to model what Jesus modeled, then we have to listen to what he says. John 13, verse 34 and 35. Here's why. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. I want to leave that verse up there for a minute because I want you to sit in that for a minute. Are the posts that you post on social media, are they divisive? Are they helping show love? And I'm not saying that love is agreement. You guys have heard me preach that a ton of times. That's not what it is. You can disagree with somebody and love somebody, but I'm trying to help us understand if we are going to love people, that's when people will know that we're his disciples, is when we love people genuinely. Paul seems to have this running through the course of this chapter, and I think that it's important in a world that's so often divided by hatred and fear and misunderstanding. The church is called to be a place where love reigns. And I am not a student of the idea that love wins in the end. If you make that statement, I would tell you this, that the love that you're talking about has to be attached to the sacrifice of Jesus, and that's agape love. It is not just somehow we have this utopian thing that everybody's going to get to heaven one day anyway, no matter what they do. That is not biblical. And if somebody's believing that, guys, that's just it's a bad theology. Like, we get to a relationship with Jesus Christ through Jesus Christ, through his agape love for us. That's how we get there. But I do believe that once we become followers of Jesus, we should love like Jesus. But we should also, like in verses 11 and 12, it says this, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Oh, that's interesting. Social media has completely blown that out of the water. And to work with your hands. Oh, you mean I gotta work? As we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So he says, love like Jesus. Then he says this, live like Jesus. Love like Jesus and live like Jesus. Paul emphasizes living quietly, living a disciplined life, focusing on your own business. For example, imagine someone wakes up each day, goes to work faithfully, takes care of their family, lives without drama and conflict. Why is it that we never hear about that guy on the news? Why don't we hear about, this is Jim. Jim loves his family. Jim works full-time job. Jim pays his bills. Jim actually has neighbors that he actually likes. Jim has a barbecue once a year with his friends and coworkers. Jim's a great guy. Like, nobody hears that. You know, we love drama. Like, we just love drama. And I'm just telling you, some of you are sucked into it, and we become drama queens and kings all by ourselves. Because it's like drama follows you. And I'm just going to tell you, Scripture says just live a quiet life. Who cares if you're never famous? What does it matter? Who cares if like you never have a million views on your TikTok page? Like, some of y'all need to rescue your kids and tell them not everybody's going to be the Chick-fil-A girl. Like, not everybody's going to give a stupid face and now become famous. Like, not everybody's going to do that. But if we get drawn into that, then it's like we think our life is going to be better because of that. But what if it's not? Because according to this, it says, aspire to live quietly. That's what it should be, our goal. To mind our own affairs. Instead of getting involved in gossip and stirring up trouble, these people focused on their own responsibilities and served others through their actions. And that's what he's calling us to. He said, live like Jesus. And then he moves in to the last section, verses 13 to 18. It says this, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those of us who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Here's what we like to do with this passage. We want to know, so when's God coming back? When's Jesus coming back? And we have talked about this lots and lots of times. And so I would say this. The passage here is about hope. It's about hope. Hope is more than wishful thinking. I just want you to know that. Because I think that a lot of times we go, man, I hope everything works out. I hope that situation works out for you. I hope that, you know what we're doing? We're like, man, just pray it does. I don't think it's going to. How many of you have ever said that and literally in your own mind said, that's not going to happen? How many of you have ever said it? But you told somebody straight up, you're like, hey, I hope that works out for you. And you know in your mind, you're like, I'm lying, because that is not going to work out because they're a train wreck. Like somebody's like, I hope I find somebody to marry. And you're like, you're never going to find anybody to marry. But you just buy it, you just go into it. Like, what am I going to say? I don't know what to say. So you just do it. Hope. This hope right here in 1 Thessalonians is not wishful thinking. It's based upon fact. Hope that is based upon fact is not wishful thinking. It's bedrock. And what this passage is saying is like, people, I will tell you, the times that I have talked to people that they seem most hopeless is at a funeral. Funerals are filled with questions and doubt and sadness and worry. They're not filled with a lot of hope. But I think that it's interesting that hope, the word hope in the Greek is this. I want you to see this definition because I think it's interesting. It's confident expectation or trust. But the Greek word is this, elpis. Elpis. The reason why we have no peace is because our hope is misplaced. And if you misplace your hope into the wrong thing or the wrong person, I promise you, peace will elude you. And I was talking to Susie. I was like, Susie, I was getting all worked up about this word, and I was like, elpis. Why people feel most hopeless and lack peace during times of mourning, and yet Paul flips the script and says, this is a time when people should experience the most hope, because God offers peace in the middle of the most questioning stages of our life. People were wondering, like, what's going to happen in the end? What's going to happen when I die? What happens when people die? And Paul's like, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Your hope is in Jesus. So let me read this passage again. We do not want you to be uninformed. In other words, I don't want you to be uneducated. I want you to know this. I want you to get this. He says, about those who are asleep, about those people who are dead. He says, that you may not grieve as others do who have no peace. He said, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe that God, who will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep. He said this, if a person dies and they know Jesus, you don't have to live with no hope. Because your hope is that if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then that resurrection that he did is also going to raise them again. And so there's hope. There's real peace. Now, if you want to know what this passage, what some people, this is what some theologians, this is how they unpack this passage. Because it says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Here's how I've been taught about that. When Christ returns for his bride, the bride of Christ, they say that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will meet them together in the air. This is kind of a very simplistic, I don't know that it's accurate, but they said, listen, if you were dead and you were buried, you have 6 feet further to go to meet Jesus, okay? So you've got to start moving first, okay? And then the rest of us who are here will just be caught up together because you had 6 feet further to go. So I don't know that that's an accurate or like, I don't know that that has theological weight to it, okay? I'm just saying that it, I was like, that kind of practically makes sense to me. I mean, if you're cremated, you got ashes everywhere. Like, that's a whole lot of recollection that has to happen at some point in time. And so like, I'm like, I can do this, but here's my deal. I don't have to know when Jesus is coming. I know he is coming because my hope is built on him. And if he rose from the dead after 3 days for my salvation, then I know that when I die, I will be raised again with him when he comes back. You see, 1 Corinthians 15:14 says this, and if Christ had not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. Everything we do hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. The whole Christian faith literally hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. If there is no resurrection, then all of the cards crumble, and it literally is a house of cards. The whole Christian faith is a house of cards because it hinges on the resurrection. But here's what I just realized. And according to a 2021 study, 67% of adults report experiencing significant anxiety about the future. What am I going to do? What's going to happen? How am I going to make it? Am I going to make it? And the anxiety just builds and it builds. And if you've ever been in that season, and I know that I'm so excited that Hannah and our young adults are kind of doing a worship night and getting together, because I believe this, that young adults are struggling with this because we're moving into a culture where anxiety about what is our culture going to look like is very real. And it brings anxiety, and here's what I know. The uncertainty of what happens is real, but do you realize what the largest fear of the future is? What's going to happen after I die? It's the biggest one. The uncertainty of what happens after we die is a source of anxiety for many people, but as believers, Paul says we don't have to have that anxiety. The world around us may be uncertain, but stop placing your hope in a political party or a financial institution and place your hope in Jesus Christ. The problem is, in our culture, what we're doing is we're looking for a Savior in all the wrong places. We already have a Savior. His name is Jesus. And you don't have to worry about everybody else. You have to do what Jesus has called you to do and live like Jesus has called you to live. That's what we're called to do. John 11, 25, Jesus told Martha, because Martha was struggling with this, he said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. So if you want to be free from anxiety over death, put your faith and hope in Jesus, because that's where it comes from. Misplaced hope provides no peace. If you misplace your hope, you have no peace. So you say, Paul, what do I do with what you shared today? I believe this. We've got a couple questions to ask. How are you living? How are you living? How's your life? Like, is your life marked by holiness, or is your life marked by a way that you can find happiness? Because God has called us to be holy, to be set apart as believers. And so I would just submit to you, is your life marked by that? And then I would ask you this, how are you loving? How are you loving other people? How are you loving other people? Are you loving and living like Jesus? Because he gave us a model for it. And then lastly, where's your hope? Can I tell you, if your life isn't marked by holiness, then I would ask you to simply do this. Maybe today you need to confess something that is in your life that you know is unholy, and you need to say, God, I need you to move me back to holiness. Because I know this area, or this relationship, or this thought process, or this depression that I'm dealing with is not moving me closer to you. It's moving me further away from you. And that's saying, God, I want to just move back into holiness. I just want to move back into holiness. Do you need to move into living and loving like Jesus? Like authentically loving people. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. It's simple because we need to love people the way Jesus loved us. And you know what that is? Unconditionally. No strings attached. Unconditionally. But I know this, that sometimes you have to love people enough to tell them that they're wrong too. Loving somebody and never addressing an issue that you know is going to destroy their life, is that love or is it enablement? There's a book that I read several years ago called When Helping Hurts. And there is a place that you can get to in your life where what's happening in your life is you're doing more damage than you are helping. Because rather than moving somebody from point A to point B and moving them in a trajectory that's going to help their life, all we're doing is we're enabling them to stay in the sin that they're in, stay in the addiction that they're in, stay in the problem that they're in, and that's not love. Jesus never did that. The woman at the well, he looked at her. She said, it's not my husband. He goes, I know, you've had five. He loved her in the middle of that. And then here's how he sent her back home. Go and sin no more. That's love. And lastly,
I wonder if somebody in here today, I wonder if you lack real peace because you've never put your faith and trust in the peace giver. You've attended church, but you have never given your life to the peace giver, which is Jesus Christ, and said, I realize, Jesus, I've been trying to search for peace in all of these other things, but I realize that, Jesus, you're the only one who gives peace. Because you're the only one who loves unconditionally and sacrificially. And so, Jesus, I want to receive that unconditional sacrificial love today through my confession of sin and my receiving of Jesus Christ. I believe each of us have a step to take. What step is your step today? Would you pray with me? God, I pray that, God, you'd help each of us to look at our own lives, look at where we are on this pendulum. And God, if there's unholiness in our lives, God, would we confess it? And God, if we're not loving and living the way that you've called us to, God, would we confess that and would we move into that? And God, I pray that that third group, that God, if somebody has never experienced the peace that comes from a relationship that is personal with Jesus Christ, that God, they would do that today. They would acknowledge that today. And they would say, God, I recognize that my sin separates me from you. And I realize that Jesus went to the cross to sacrificially and unconditionally love me. And I want to receive that today. I want to receive Jesus as my personal Savior today. God, I pray that whatever decision we need to make today, that we would do it. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen.